Thank you, my friend. But if they don't keep that door closed back there, I'm going to be a corpse in Sister Sandwich. So. Thank you. I have heard these words.
Yeah. Could I interrupt, please?
Again?
Miss Hopwood, yeah. Miss Hopwood, I'm sorry. I have a message for a Mr. Molson. Wanted on the phone. Molson! lovely memories. Mr. Molson, please be present. He's wanted on the phone. Sorry, dear. It's all yours now.
Thank you. Now I really feel at home. That seems to be always one of the prevailing things when people like us get together, regardless of how solemn the occasion or how happy the occasion. There's always going to be somebody that has to do something a little different. I think that's what makes us happy. That's what makes us the kind of people that we are. But my friends, I learned this as a child, and as years passed on, it got away from me. Then I heard it again as a grown person. And I have never felt it more than I feel it at this particular moment. I have felt it all day long, these words. Wherever two or more are gathered together in my name, there I am also in the midst. The words of our Divine Lord. And it is certainly the feeling, that feeling, which I have here in your presence. This morning, when I got up out of bed, as usual, most of us do, we get down on our knees to give thanks for a safe night and to ask His will for that day. This particular morning, I couldn't say those words. I felt them, but I simply could not say them. The only thing that I could say was this. I have so little to give, Lord, and You have given me so much. That, my friends, is the way that I feel. I hope I'll always feel that way. You know, when I'm with you, there's something that was sent to me quite some time ago, and that again came to me. As I studied each one of you faces, it goes like this. You don't have to tell how you live each day. You don't have to tell how you work or how you play. Because if you live close to God's infinite grace, you won't have to tell it. It shows in your face. And I have seen that, my friends, on the faces of you people, my people. Sometimes we often hear the words, I'm just one drink away from a drunk. Yes, my friend, that's true. But I am much further away from taking that first drink than I was. To stand here tonight and tell you that I am as close to taking a drink tonight as I was 8 years ago, then I haven't made much progress then, have I? Because many things have happened in those 8 years that would have given me a good excuse to take a drink. But this program has taught me differently. So I am further away from that drink. To say that I am just as close to taking a drink tonight as I was 8 years ago, I am denying the grace of Almighty God. Then I haven't accepted anything. I haven't learned anything. I haven't progressed. I am further away from that first drink.
I have to keep coming here so that I can get that much further away from it. And that is my purpose. My continuation in AA. Two reasons. I could sum it all up in two reasons. Why am I here? Other than being invited. To stay sober myself and to carry the message to other alcoholics. That's the primary purpose of AA. And isn't it simple? To me, it is a far cry from the skeptical, eccentric, stupid character that I was 8 years ago when I first came into AA. You see, when I first came into this fellowship of ours, I thought everybody in the program, the few that I had met, was simply a lot of jerks. That's the way I felt about it. First on the program, they handed me this paper when I got around to the place where I could read papers and things. This thing called Who Me? Well, I thought that that was certainly something that Satan himself had had to invent. Why could anybody in their right mind ask grown people like me questions like that? You see, I had a period of drinking for, shall we say, about 27 years. But now, I'm not going to try to stand up here tonight and tell you that I was drunk every day for 27 years, because I was not. I had three long periods of sobriety. I stayed sober two periods of 11 days apiece when I was in the hospital having a baby. I stayed sober one time for 40 days during Lent. Before Lent was over, I hated the Pope, the Bishop, the Archbishop, the nuns, the priests, and all the altar boys. Despised everybody. So you see, I did have a little sobriety from time to time. Now, these questions, I can remember this woman. She looked at me so intently when she asked me. She says, now, one of them, if you can answer yes to one of them, you'd better be careful. And if you can answer yes to two of them, well, there's a possibility you might be an alcoholic, and if you can answer yes to three of them, oh, you definitely are. She says, now, you want me to read them for you? Well, at that time, you know, I felt real good. I didn't even down have to wear glasses at that particular time. I'd got drunk and lost them. That's why I didn't have to wear them. And then furthermore, you don't have to see how to drink. You just open your mouth. And you're like, but one of the questions that I thought, these three always stick out in my mind. As I told you before, having a little record of 27 years there, of public, private, and otherwise drinking, she had the unmitigated nerve to read this one first. Is drinking clouding your reputation? Well, if you've been in a fog 27 years, how do you know whether it's cloudy or not? And then the next stupid one was this. Do you prefer a drink at a certain time of day? Well, always. And then she adjusted her glasses properly, and she read this one. Do you prefer to drink alone? Well, that one, my friends, that really stumped me. Do you prefer to drink alone? Well, if I'm buying it, yes. But if you're buying it, no. I didn't know anything about AA, but my common welfare certainly came first when it comes to drinking. One of those kind of things. You know, when you are young and you have all of your teeth and that sort of thing. All those other, you don't have to have all these unnecessary attachments to you. You look pretty fair. And you are a drinking person, a sociable drinker. You know, people, at least they didn't tell me, and oh, I forgot to tell you, a buck in your pocket. People didn't ever tell me, Holly, you shouldn't drink. They always told me, Holly, you shouldn't drink so much. Say, you just shouldn't drink so much. Then they can say this very stupid thing, you're too intelligent to drink. Now, how in the world are you going to show anybody how intelligent you are? How can you explain Einstein's theory sober? Say, of course, you have to drink. And then along come the boys, what dunces they are, and they'll say, now, darling, if you loved me, you wouldn't drink. How are you going to show them how much you love them sober? And then it's always the old dame that carries the young dame around with her to further her drinking career. See, the old dame, she's on her way out. She shot her wad, see, and so drinks are getting kind of hard for her to get hold of, so then she has to get hold of a young dame to take along with her because she feels that no self-respecting gentleman would walk into the bar and buy the young dame a drink without buying the old one. See, the reason why I know this, I've played on both leagues. You see, I'm very glad that I didn't find out that alcoholism was an illness until I came into AA, because if I'd have found out that it was an illness before then, I'd have had a cup crippling up and down every bar telling, will you help me with my illness? See, that's what I'm saying. One of those things. Now, from time to time, during fits of remorse that we do have, I would consult with different people. I can remember that I consulted with the good parish priest. I consulted with the doctor. Through no fault of my own, and certainly not my own will, I was forced to consult with a psychiatrist at one time. The good father told me where I wasn't going to go. That due to the inadequacy of my purse, the doctor told me exactly where I could go. The psychiatrist told me where I needed to go. But you know, today I have no axe to grind with any of those people. For the simple reason is, they couldn't get with me. You see, they didn't have my problem. Furthermore, I didn't level with them. They didn't understand me. They didn't know the words to say to me, because I really and truly did not know the words to say to them. See, it's only you people that I can talk to. You see, to me, if you haven't walked that walk, you can't talk that talk. That's the way I feel about it. It wasn't until I came in AA that I could level with people. Now, before coming in, I had used up all the excuses that one can use up. I can remember at one time, the minister told me, he said, Holly, after I had gone for another consultation, what you need in your life is religion. One of my friends told me, Holly, what you need in your life, darling, is companionship. I can remember having two religions and somebody else's companion, and all three of them backfired at the same time. So, you see, that didn't help either. Then, my drinking pattern was one such as this. I had a very set drinking pattern. I just wasn't an old slouch. I had a very set drinking pattern. I drank anything that was set in front of me. I'm particular about that. Now, I did all of the things that a normal woman would do in an abnormal way. All of them.
naturally, I got married, I had children, that kind of thing. But regardless of where I went and how I went at it, the bottle was always there. The first thing that breaks a woman's heart, I do believe, is when she begins to lose her appearance. And before this deal went down, mine had become something like this. I had gone to bed one night with bubble gum in my hair, and I woke up the next morning, I couldn't get it out, so I gave myself a crew haircut. And I was wearing my son's blue jeans and a big floppy shirt. Now that was a long, far cry from where I had come from when I first started drinking. You know, they tell us this is a progressive illness, and it certainly is. Because before then, I felt as long as I carried a pair of white gloves, I was well-dressed. I was always very fond of white gloves. And I always felt as long as I have these white gloves, that gives me, shall we say, that is a symbol of my dignity, regardless of how much mustard, ketchup, pickle juice, and anything else was on them, I still had these white gloves. They could be stained with anything, but I felt as long as I had them. Well, finally, one day, I lost my precious white gloves, and it came down to this now. Do I buy a bottle of wine, or do I pick up my symbol, shall I say, of womanhood, my white glove? Well, you know what I did. I bought a bottle of wine. Now, in this slow, insidious way that alcohol acts upon people like me, this particular morning I find myself in this attire. Now, this has been going on for quite some time. I can remember that morning sitting in a bar. Other than the bartender, there were two other gentlemen. I shouldn't call them gentlemen after the remarks that they made sitting in there. And they were wondering, of all things, whether I was a man or a woman. They would walk up and down the floor, and they would go back and whisper. One would whisper something to the other one. And finally, the other one said, "Oh, that's a woman." He said, "How do you know?" He said, "There's too much hanging over the stool to be a man." Well, now, you know, remarks like that hurt one's pride. And immediately, you're going to do something about it. But, of course, now, when you leave out of the bar in a huff and you're going to do something about it, where do you go? To another bar? No, you go to your bootlegger. Now, you go in there and you tell Harry what some of the remarks that someone has made about you, and then, of course, he'll say, "We'll have a drink, you know." Naturally, he knows some more people's going to come in pretty soon, and if you're drinking, well, then you're a good advertisement that time in the morning. That'll make everybody else think they need one, too. So then first thing you know, he'll say you don't look all that bad, and so forth and so on, and then the next thing you know, your friend Mary comes in, and she buys you a drink after you tell her of your dilemma. Well, then first thing you know, someone else buys another drink, and next thing you know, you think you look better than Harry or Mary, either one, and so you start out in there and start the whole diabolic thing all over again, see. You simply don't worry about it. Not for that day. It has to be another day that you worry about it. You put it off. And you only worry about it if you were like me. You only worry about it when someone says something to you about it, see. And you worry down deep in here, but you don't let that person know that you worry. You bluff it out, like I did. You curse them out, like I did. See? While down on the inside, you're hurting like hell. It hurts. But you can't give in to that. See? That's chicken. This flower garden that I had started to have, that was told to me, "Holly, you love flowers. You have a green thumb. Now why don't you have a hobby? Why don't you cultivate your flower garden?" All of these things are being told to me to help me. That is not so that I won't quit drinking, because you see, I'm still a useful person around the bar. No one's going to tell me don't. Because you see, there's a little redemption left in me yet. I can still be used.
And if I stop altogether, which I certainly had no intentions of doing anyway, and these so-called good friends of mine didn't want me to, for the simple reason is, that would cut off their drinks too. So then they say, now look, Holly, in between times, cultivate your flower garden. In other words, what they're saying to me is, don't drink till we come over. One of those things. Well, now that's the silliest thing you can tell a practicing alcoholic. Don't save some till I get there. Or don't be so drunk when we come to take you out tonight. That's stupid. Well, I tried cultivating this flower garden of mine, and I can remember the worst catastrophe that could have happened to any human being out there on my knees, picking the weeds from around my flowers. I accidentally kicked the bottle over. Well, that broke my heart, so I simply dug a hole and planted the bottle down in the ground. And I got straw, and I could suck the wine out of the bottles and still pull weeds at the same time. One morning, to my amazement, I walked into the yard, and there was more straw sticking up out of the ground than there was petunias. I had planted bottles all over the ground. One of those kind of things. And then on another instance that I can remember, toward the end of my drinking, you know, that's when people are getting to the place. You see, people get sick of us long before we get sick of it. They've been sick of you, see. You're no longer that charming creature that you once was, that when you walked into a bar, and I think another one of those stupid questions was, do you seek a lower environment while drinking? Well, if I didn't seek it, I created it. You can believe that, see. Well, you know, I would like to walk into these places, you know, someone to look down on. So when you first walk in, someone always says, ooh, who's the new broad? You know, that makes you feel good. Two drinks later, somebody says, who's the old bag over there? Your feelings is hurt again. But, you know, time runs out, and it certainly did with me. It was a long time. That is why I feel that I am one of God's miracles. There are very few women that I know of that can drink years and years without winding up in the nut house or dead. For some reason, Almighty God has spared me. And it must be for a reason that such as this carried the message. I can remember this particular night as my two children lay sleeping. They were young then, and I thought to myself, people were always very kind to me when I was pregnant, carrying these children. And I used to think how they would buy me drinks, you know, how they don't want you to mark your children. They'll say, well, okay, give her a drink, you know. They'd rather the children have fingers instead of fipers or something like that, see. And I thought as I lay there that night, now, wouldn't it be wonderful if I could go back again to that? And immediately, my friends, I became pregnant. Not in my neighborhood. I immediately grabbed a pillow and put it under my dress and went to a new neighborhood. And I worked that one. So finally, one evening, the bartender beckoned for me, and he says, come here, Holly. He says, you've been pregnant 17 months. When are you going to have that baby? So you see, my friends, there are very few things that I haven't tried. I tried them all. Now, I had never in my life heard anything about AA. The type of people that I associated with were not the type of people that would have been interested in AA. The type of people that I associated with, though, they were the very best. You know, when you start out, you have the very best of friends. The very best. Well, they get sick of you. And then you have the kind of friends like I wound up with. The kind of friends that have their winter homes. Those that don't go to the House of Correction go to the county poor farm thing. Then in the spring you get together and you have an anniversary. Whoever's got 59 cents for the wine, one of those kind of things. That is what my association with my fellow men went down to. The first time I ever heard about this fellowship of ours was over the radio. It was a story called The Glass Crutch. And it was a story about a woman that had a drinking problem, and it said, if you ever need our help, we'll be the first number in the book. Well, I thought, I'll never need that. And if that dame would just stop drinking hard liquor and drink wine like I do, she wouldn't need it either. That's the way I felt about it. Molly Pitcher was the only woman that I worked for all day, and she whipped me every night. But I clung right with her. But you know, Almighty God is very subtle. He does not go where he isn't wanted. 5 or 6 years, again, let me tell you this, there is no 12-step call on anyone that has ever been made that didn't make some kind of impression on that person at some time or other. You see, it was 5 or 6 years, or 6 or 7 years, prior to my coming in to AA that I heard the story called The Glass Crutch. Now, there would be times that part of the story would come back to my mind. I cannot remember any of the detail, only that it was about a woman that had a drinking problem. But it would be just these words would come back to me. And the words were, The Glass Crutch. I can remember walking down the street and the heel plates on my shoes would seem to beat out these words, The Glass Crutch. I can remember sitting in the living room and I would listen to the clock on the wall and it didn't say tick-tock, it said The Glass Crutch, The Glass Crutch. These things would come to me possibly once a year, possibly twice a year, and then closer and closer and closer. The time is drawing closer. One of those things. When it finally dawned on me what these words meant, I was sitting one evening reading the newspaper, holding a glass of something in my hand. And it seemed as if every word on that newspaper read, The Glass Crutch. And it dawned on me right then and there, my friend, what it meant to me. How you can't even read the newspaper without The Glass Crutch. Now, it would sound wonderful if I could stand here tonight and say immediately I dropped that glass and ran to the phone and called that number, but I did no such thing. I'm Holly. If there's anything wrong with me, I can take care of it. I know what I did wrong. I mixed them. I shouldn't have did that. I started drinking before 6 in the evening. I shouldn't have did that. I didn't eat that day. Well, it was very few days that I did eat when I was drinking. Anyway, I had some excuse, and I can take care of the situation. But my friends, you know, I never did take care of the situation. About 2 weeks prior to my coming into this fellowship, I had reached the state of zombieism. That state in which if you drink, you cannot get any drunker. And if you don't drink, you cannot get sober. Out of space, that was it. But Almighty God was merciful. Those words came back to me, The Glass Crutch. It was then that I went to the phone and I called this number. But you know, I lied. I said, look, I got a friend out here, and I said, I think she's going crazy. I wish somebody, you'd send somebody out to get her, do something about her. She's running me nuts. The lady said that she could tell by my tongue, which was about that thick, would you like to have someone come and talk with you? I said, oh, no, goodbye. 24 hours later, I was sitting in the same chair, and again I called. The lady said to me, do you have a drinking problem? I told her, I said, I don't know what I got. I just send somebody out here. Now, when I first, these people first approached me, I didn't want those people to tell me that I had to stop drinking. I wanted them to tell me that my children were the way that they were because they weren't nice to me. I wanted them to tell me that my neighbors were nosy. I wanted them to tell me anything was wrong, other than there was something wrong with me, because it was impossible for anything to be wrong with me. All I did was just drain. That's what I told them. And to me, that was one of the big lies, because it's a known thing. I wanted them to think I was an angel, but all I did was just drink. And I want anyone to show me a practicing Christian and a practicing alcoholic at the same time. You don't find them. I don't care who he is. Those are two things that you cannot practice at the same time. It's Christianity and alcoholism. You can't even practice humanity and alcoholism at the same time. A practicing alcoholic cannot do anything but be a practicing alcoholic as long as he's a practicing alcoholic. That's all he can practice, is practice drinking. That's all. That's all. And do you know one thing? That is the only thing in life that you can practice forever and you can't perfect. You just keep on practicing over and over and over. See? It's the only thing that you can practice that you can improve on. It gets worse and worse. Isn't that the funny thing? You can learn how to play a piano and you can practice it, and first thing you know, you can reach perfection. Almost. It's wonderful. You can start practicing medicine and you can be a top surgeon. Isn't that wonderful? You can start practicing the teacher's profession and first thing you know, you're a professor. You can start practicing alcoholism and first thing you know, you're a bum. How do you figure it out? Honest to goodness, I haven't figured out yet. I just don't know how that goes. But it goes in reverse every time. That's for sure. Now, they tell me, at least the big book does, that alcohol is cunning, baffling, and powerful. And my friends, it is just that. Now, having been like a zombie for 2 weeks, I can't get drunk and I can't get sober. About 45 minutes before my friends come to take me to this first meeting, two leisurely buddies of mine come by there, and they gave me two or three drinks of something or other, and it was the same as pouring coal oil on dying embers. I got just as drunk as I needed to be. Just as drunk as I ever had been. But you know, those people were very tolerant. They took me to that first meeting, and I don't remember too much about it. But I do know the words that brought me back to my second meeting, because when I woke up the next morning, these are the words that came to my mind. Rarely have we ever seen it fail. And I went back to my second meeting because I knew that the people there were drinking something that rarely ever put them in the condition that I was in. So I went back to find out exactly what it was. Now, as time went on, to tell you, if I wanted to tell you, now I caught hold of this thing right away. Oh, no. You see, they said keep it simple. If they had said keep it stupid, I'd have got it the first night. But they said keep it simple, see. And I can remember when I went back, I would look at these people that were sitting around the table. And instead of me thinking, I couldn't think for one thing, but trying to think. They said, now if there's any question that you want to ask, don't hesitate to ask it. And I would like to impress that upon any new person here tonight. If there's anything that you ever want to ask, don't hesitate it, because there's always someone else sitting there that wants to ask the same thing that you want to ask, only he or she is too shy to ask it. So you be the one to ask it. Now I asked the stupidest question that anybody could ask. I said, you mean to tell me if I keep coming back here, all those little things around the house will go away? So one of the gentlemen said, she must have had DTs. Another one said, oh, possibly just hallucinations. I said, gentlemen, I'm paying rent for something besides me and the kids. I don't know what it is. Something the house besides us. But there is one thing that I am glad of today. I continued to go. I wasn't getting too much out of it. But there was one important thing. I wasn't getting too much out of the program because my mind hadn't cleared up to the point whether I could understand what anyone was talking about. But there was one thing that I was getting out of the fellowship. When I would come in the door, they would say, "We were waiting for you." Isn't that wonderful? We were waiting for you. The only people before had ever said we were waiting for you were people in the psychiatric division. Said, we knew you'd be back, we were waiting for you. That was the only time I ever heard that. Said on the outside, we were waiting for you. You see, that made me feel good. We're waiting for you. Now we can start the meeting. Whether they meant it or not, it's immaterial. It made me feel good. Maybe they were holding up the meeting for some other reason. That's beside the point. Now, it gave me something to look forward to. In the evening, I'm in a hurry. There's someone waiting for me. There's someone needs me. And I've got to be there. That was the feeling that I had. That first feeling that restores man back to being a human being is to tell him, you're needed. We're waiting on you. Isn't that wonderful? That is why the first word of this program means to me today still so much. That word, we. We admitted we were powerless over alcohol. Not just me, not just you, not just him or her. We. They. We. That makes it us. And all of those things, we, they, us, that's unity. They were waiting for me. It gives me the pleasure now, when I'm at my meeting, and you know when you're expecting one of your babies to come in, you do more walking than a pregnant woman on the way to the hospital. You start trotting backwards and forwards, looking at the door, and finally he or she comes in, and you say those same words to that person that was said to you, we were waiting for you. And it makes them feel good too. See, those are small words that we don't think too much about. But time and time again, we will find ourselves being the persons that are waiting for someone. Now, you know when you are sometimes new in the program, we begin to think when we hear different speakers tell their stories, oh, I possibly don't need that program. You know, we're told in here never to compare our drinking. I don't even compare my thinking with anybody else's. I think my way and I let that other fellow think his way. That's what makes for a happier world, that each of us have different thoughts. You see, if we all thought the same, it wouldn't even now be necessary for us all to get together, because we'd all say the same thing, wouldn't we? That would be stupid if everybody in here said the same thing, everybody thought the same thing. How stupid would... And our Lord is not a Lord of monotony. He doesn't like that. That's why he made people of all colors, races, and creeds. That's why he made flowers all different colors. That's why he gives each one of us different thoughts. He's not a God of monotony. He's a God of love. He's a God of variety. In other words, he's a good God. You know, this business of comparing our drinking to other people, you might hear someone say, well, I don't think I need that program. I've never been in jail. My friends, there is not an alcoholic in the world that has not been in jail. Everyone I know has been in jail. What worse jail is there, my friends, when the walls are made out of fear and you sleep on a couch of remorse and you get up each morning to put on the only garment you own, one of egotism. To eat the bread of loneliness. And you mean to tell me you have never been in jail? And the worst jailer on earth is John Barleycorn. Because you see, my friends, the lock on that jail is made out of dishonesty. And it opens from the inside. And only you have the key. Only you can open it. You see, our divine Lord, in his words, also said, it's not what goes into a man's mouth that causes him to become unclean, but what comes out of it. You see, I have sat a many a night with many a person, and they certainly drank more than I did. But it's what came out of me. Just as the big book tells me, it isn't how much I drank, it's what it caused me to do. It's what it caused me to say. So it wasn't what went into me, but it's what came out of me. And then sometimes we might run into this person that might say, well, you know, after all, now I need help, but I wasn't that bad. You know, I'd say, well, have you ever been drunk? Oh, yes, I've been drunk, but I didn't drink as much as you. I wasn't that bad. Well, now, my friends, let's look at it this way. If you're as drunk as you can be and I'm as drunk as I can be, we're both as drunk as we can be. Now, that ends that. So yet again, we can't compare. And then there are times when we might feel that, well, my education, the type of education that I have, prohibits me from being like you. Oh, we run into the type of person, you know, what you might say, the intelligent idiot. That's the person that has been educated beyond his capacity. And he will tell you, well, no, I don't think I need that. Give me something a little bit more concrete. I understand the program. Yes, it's simple, that I'm powerless over alcohol and my life is unmanageable. But now give me something else, something a little bit more concrete. Give me something that I can really get my teeth into. He's had his foot into everything else. Now he wants something to get his teeth into. Something else. You see, he wants to come on with this thing. He doesn't want to know. He doesn't want the who me. He wants why me. Why does it have to be me? Why me? Never who me. You might tell him anything that's in the big book. Well, my friend, you have an allergy of the body. You have an obsession of the mind. But why me, he wants to know. Not who me. Why him? Why me? He is like the man, the fool, rather, that approached the wise man. He had a bird in his hand, and he had the bird behind his back, and he thought he was going to outwit this wise man. And he says, as he walked up to the wise man, he says, I'm going to ask him if this bird is dead or alive. Now, if he says that this bird is alive, I will squeeze him to death. If he says this bird is dead, I will let him go free. So when he approached the wise man, he says, oh, tell me, wise man, is this bird dead or alive? The wise man looked at him and he said, fool, the answer is not important, but the decision is, and that rests in your hands. So you see, that is the way with my problem. Why me is not important, but what I do about it, the decision that I make, that is what is important to me. Not why me, who me, and the decision that I must make. You see, the big book tells me this decision that I must make and keep, I can't do it alone. I cannot make this decision alone, and I cannot keep it alone. But the big book gives me three pertinent ideas. Yet we were alcoholic, and we could not manage our own lives. Says that probably no human agency could have relieved our alcoholism, but that God could and would if he were sought. That God could and would. If he was thought. Our divine Lord himself has said, without me, you can do nothing. And my friends, isn't it a pitiful thing when a human being who cannot rise above his own puke will say, there is nothing greater than me? Isn't that hard? A man that cannot even get up out of his own vomit, that cannot believe that there's anything greater than himself. That's a pretty pitiful thing. God could and would if he was taught. Then we make might think or we might hear of the individual that will tell us, I have tried in vain to find God. I cannot find him. God could and would if he was sought. Sought God? No. Sought his help. You don't have to find God. God's already there. If someone told you today or tomorrow, well, the problem that you have, you'd better seek the advice of your attorney. Well, if you've got an attorney, you don't have to go looking for your attorney. You know where he is. You are just going to seek his help. I don't have to take a geographical look for God. He's there. Seek his help. Accept. I don't have to search for God. He is already there. All I have to do is seek his help. He himself said that. Seek and ye shall find. He didn't say where I had to go look for him. It's already there. He is within me. Seek and ye shall find. You see, I don't search for God. I accept him. God searches man. That's the way I look at it. When a person says, I cannot find God, God is searching for man. He finds him. You know, sometimes our lives can be so cluttered with first one thing and then another that there's no place in them for God. There's no place there for God. God has searched you and he can find no place there because you won't let him in. Have you ever walked into a house that was so dirty and so filthy, and you said, I can find no place to sit down? The house was there, but you couldn't find any place to sit down. God finds us, his place in us, when we are ready to accept him. Let's take a look at some of the disciples. God found them. Because they were leading clean, uncluttered lives. It wasn't hard for Matthew, who was a tax collector, hated by all of his fellow men, sitting beside of the road doing a very hated job, and he was a very hated individual. But when the master told him, come follow me, there was a place where God could fit into his life. He could fit into the master's work. There was Peter, John, and James, leading very uncluttered lives as fishermen when he said, come follow me. Their lives were simple and uncluttered. If today or tomorrow someone told you, the queen, your lovely queen, will come to visit you, you would say, oh, no, she isn't. I don't believe that. Why should she come to my house? And you'd say, well, you're a citizen of Canada. Why shouldn't she come to visit you? That is the same way when someone says, God will come to you. Prepare for him that you can accept the second step. Get ready to accept it. Clean up your life. Well, the first thing you would say, well, John Doe has never lied to me before, but I don't believe that the good queen would come to visit me. Why should she come to visit me? I'm nobody. And this person would say, well, you're a citizen of Canada. Why shouldn't she come to visit you? Now, you would go home with some doubt in your mind. You would say, well, like this new person that first comes in. He doesn't believe, but maybe God will come into his life. So the first thing he must do like this citizen would do. Well, I'll go home and I will begin to clean up. There's a possibility that she might come. So I will begin to throw out some of this junk that I've got around here and straighten up. And in the event that she doesn't come, well, then I'm rid of this junk anyway. So it's the same way with that. Suppose I simply prepare myself. So when God searches man, he finds his stuff there. Then I don't have to say. You see, an alcoholic is the first person in the world when he can't have what he wants, or things don't come to him all at once. Oh, I don't believe it anyway. So the first thing, well, I have searched for God, I find no God, so evidently there isn't one anyway. Supposing, if I am agnostic, Or if I am a so-called atheist, which I don't believe such a person exists, suppose that I just simply try to clean up. So in case this visitor should want to visit, there would be room for him. That's the way that I find that I must work this second step. I prepare for myself. Then I had no trouble with this second step, that I would be restored to sanity. You see, for the simple reason is, again, I learned as a child, those words, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. If I can just believe, all things are possible. But first, I must get myself in condition so that I can believe what it told me. You see, I cannot go on holding on to old ideas. See, the big book tells us about holding on to old ideas, that they're nil until we let go absolutely. Same thing applies here. I must let go absolutely. I clean up everything. And then this belief can come to me. This faith can come to me. Faith, my friends, is a passage to freedom. That's what I find in the third step, freedom. Where I make this decision, once I have come to believe, once that I have accepted God, as I understand him, and I have faith, a working faith in this God, I begin to feel a new freedom that I never felt before. A freedom that frees me from the pettiness of myself as well as the pettiness of my fellow man. I am no longer that marionette that dances on the string. You pull the cord and I dance. No. You see, because I have become an instrument of Almighty God. And my friends, that to me is indeed a privilege. Something that has been laid and kicked in the gutter, absolutely worthless, to be cleansed. Sterilization through prayer. When I say that, I mean this. Any physician has to keep his instrument sterilized. Are there no good things? Infection, said Satan. How am I sterilized to be placed in the hands of the greatest physician that ever walked this earth? Through prayer and meditation. To pray each day, asking only for the knowledge of his will. Making this decision to turn my life and my will over to the care of him. That is how I become sterilized. Many times during the day, my friends, I become unsterilized. I have only to bow my head, or if I'm working and I can't bow my head, I can't bow my knees, I can always bow my egotism and say, God, help me. I have become unsterilized. Help me today. Help me to get back on track. You see, this third step, my friends, frees me from the sadistic, neurotic tendencies of that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde personality of the non-alcoholic. That type of personality that preys on the alcoholic in his cup and can't help himself frees me from that because I have become an instrument of God. You see, to me, the third step means just this. When it says, I make a decision to turn my life and my will over to the care of God, no longer am I subject to the whims and the dictates of man. The third step to me means this. Exactly this. The first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Nothing must come before me. Almighty God. Nothing must come between he and I. I must let nobody become so important to me. I don't know why I keep hitting that damn thing. I must let nothing or nobody become so important to me that they can take away from me only what God can give me. And that is sanity. And you see, once I make a decision to let someone else, it doesn't make me any difference who it is, rule my life. Well then, my friends, I've made a decision to turn my life and my will over to them. And again, where will I be? Right back where I came from. Because you see, once an alcoholic is dominated, he loses faith. And once he loses faith, he gets drunk. And to me, that third step, one of freedom. Many times a person might say, well, you know, my wife threw me. You know, she's so possessive. That's what set me off. That's what threw me. Well, it's that job I had. That threw me. That upset me. It was the people that I was running around with. I got in that bunch. I was doing all right in AA. I got in that bunch and they upset me. That's what threw me. You know one thing? I joined another church, you know, and instead of me coming to AA, I started going to church, you know, and that threw me. I got all mixed up. Uh-uh. Your wife didn't throw you. She should have thrown you out, but she didn't. Your wife didn't throw you. Your job didn't throw you. The church didn't throw you. The wrong people didn't throw you. Your God threw you. Your God of possessiveness. Your God of greed. Your God of lust. Your God of egotism. That's the God that threw you. That's exactly what happened. Those other people didn't do it. You make a decision to turn your life and your will over to the care of God, the first commandment. And once I become so possessive of another person, that possessiveness has become my God. Once I become so greedy, greed has become my God, and those are the gods that I'm talking about, that I have placed before this other God, the true God that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And once I let these other gods clutter the way, I'm right back again where I started. But how easy it is just simply to lay the whole thing on somebody else. It wasn't my fault. Oh no, my friend. Well, if I hadn't have got so mad, that's what threw me. Uh-uh. I can't see where I could ever get so angry that could throw me. I'll tell you why. I have never in my life, when I was drinking, got so mad at anybody I got sober. That I got so mad at you. Now why should I get so mad at you that I'm going to get drunk on the town of you? That don't make sense. If it don't work one way, it shouldn't work another way. I can't see it. I've been thrown out of bars, a lot of bars. But I never got mad enough at the bartender to ever get sober on his account. Never. No. I thought to myself, I'll fix you. I can carry my business somewhere else. So now why should I use that as an excuse today? No, it was my God of egotism that threw me. Somebody simply disagreed with petty little me. And I thought I was so important that I got drunk. I didn't do it, it didn't hurt a soul myself. So when I have these things, when I have gained my sobriety and a little sanity that I know I'll never get back completely, but a little sanity, to hold on to these things, I'm given something else. There's one more thing that I must have. As Dante says, our peace is in his will. And in order for me to have peace, I must do his will. And what are some of the things that keep me from doing his will? I must beware of those little foxes that gnaw at our vineyard. Because it says, beware the little foxes that gnaw at our vineyards because our vines have tender grapes. And I'll tell you one thing. I have to beware of them. these little foxes, because my grapes are so tender they'll ferment at the slightest provocation, and I'll have Sweet Lucy all over again. I have to watch them do so. That, to me, my friends, is why it's so necessary that I must take this inventory. And the longer I stay in AA, I find that I must take an inventory of my inventory, because sometimes I'm not doing that right. I must take an inventory of some of these new words that I have learned in AA. How am I really using those words? When I go around day in and day out at meetings in this place and other, and I speak of humility, am I using humility as it's really meant to be used? Or am I hiding under a guise again of just laziness? Sometimes when there's something asked of us to do, and we say, oh no, that job is too big for me. After all, I just want to play a very small, humble part in AA. We want people to think that we're humble. You're just lazy as hell. You don't want to do anything. That's just, and you call it humility. See? And then, you know, again, my friend, I want to say this. Humility. Well, you know, I'm a sick man. Oh, that's a good one. That is one of the worst overworked phrases in AA. Well, you know, I'm a sick man. The sickest person on earth is one that knows this thing and capitalizes on being this sick so he can get his way. So he's a sick man. And he calls it humility. Well, you know, I can't do that because I still am too sick to do that. He wants to capitalize on his sickness, and he wants to call it humility. Am I really using humility the way that I am supposed to use it? When I berate the talents that Almighty God has given me, when someone says, I think you play the piano well, and you say, oh no, that's nothing to that at all, so why can't you just say simply thank you and go on? Knowing what you're looking for. Someone says, oh, yes, you did a wonderful job. Oh, no, you don't have that humility. Humility. Do I have the humility to take the blame for my wrongs, to say, well, yes, I am wrong, not find someone else to be a scapegoat? You know, like the two ministers one time, they had bicycles. Each one of them had a bicycle, and they used to ride their bicycles every day. And one of them said, he saw the one one day, and he didn't have his bicycle, and he said, Father, where's your bicycle? And he says, you know, somebody stole my bicycle. And he said, he did. Because I tell you what you do now, when Sunday comes, you start preaching on the Ten Commandments, and when you get down to thou shalt not steal, say, give them hell, and you'll find out who stole your bicycle, because they'll bring it back. So he saw him on Monday, and he had his bicycle, and he said, oh, Father, I see you got your bicycle. He said, yes, I have. He said, did you preach on the commandments? Did you get down to that commandment, thou shalt not steal? And when you get on that one, did you preach on it? He says, no, Father, I didn't. He says, when I got to the one just before that, I found out where I left my bicycle. Forgive me, Father. And then when I come down to this word, tolerance, am I really and truly practicing tolerance as I should? Or am I parading under a guise of fear and I'm calling it tolerance? When I see people, new people, that come into the program each and every day, and I see these tongues yakety yak that's running them down, say, no, I won't say anything about it. You know, after all, I want to be tolerant of the whole situation. And that's so-and-so's way. Couldn't I simply step up and say, well, he or she's new. Give him a chance. Or do I go out and try to help drag in all the mud and dirt that I know and call it tolerance? when I hear someone else, when I whispered it to someone else and they spread it around, instead of walking over to that person saying, look, let's give him a chance. So, well, no, I must be tolerant of him that's doing the talking. Be tolerant. Fear. Or do I do the pilot act? Just simply wash my hands of the whole affair and throw into the mob like Pilate did Christ and have nothing to do with it. And call it tolerance. Well, I put up with the situation. No, it's not like that at all. You say, well, I didn't come into the program to argue and fight. No, I didn't. But the big book says I don't become a doormat. And this new man or this new person that hasn't found his way around, I'm not supposed to let anyone else make a doormat out of him until he learns to stand on his own feet, either. And call it simply tolerance. No. No mind. This word serenity, how am I using that? Am I really and truly practicing serenity or self-centeredness? Just which is it? You know, again we'll say, well, you know, I simply can't afford anger. I don't want to get mad about anything. It interrupts my serenity. No, dear, that isn't it. You didn't come into AA to vegetate either. Our divine Lord said he has come that we might have life more abundantly. A vegetable doesn't have life very long because it gets canned and then it gets eaten up, doesn't it? This serenity that I say that I have, because it's more or less an indifference. I will say that I'm practicing serenity again to keep from doing my God-given duty. I don't want anything to interrupt this way that I have learned to live. So I simply go about with closed eyes. I simply can't do this or I can't do that because it will interrupt my serenity. And I am told that action is the magic word. And then what kind of serenity do I have when my group is falling apart? What kind of serenity do I have when I see my family falling apart? But I can do nothing about it. Because if I say anything about it, I wouldn't be tolerant and I wouldn't be practicing serenity. Why don't I just simply say I'm too lazy to do anything about it, or I just don't give a damn what's happening? Why don't I say that instead of using these beautiful words that were given to us in AA to use them rightly? Why don't I just say that and get it over with? Why don't I just simply do what I want to do and call it by that name? Instead of trying to be the hypocrite about it. How is my spiritual life if I'm going to not use these lovely words that have been given to me? Then what kind of spiritual life am I going to have? Am I going to get up when I pray and pray like the Pharisee? Dear God, I am so glad that you reached out and found me before I fell down as low as these other jerks. Thank you, God, for finding me first. Am I using the program as I should? Or am I here simply to use the people? When I stand up to pray and I say, give us this day our daily bread, and I'm given my daily bread, as I ask Almighty God for it, I'm ungrateful because it hasn't got jelly on it. It isn't exactly what I wanted. Give us this day our daily bread. Us, that means all of us. When I say give us this day our daily bread, I'm saying I hope so-and-so over there don't get a damn thing. Look what he did to me. He don't know how to treat me. When I say, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those, and then I'm not speaking to half of the members in the group, but yet I say, forgive us our trespasses. Am I leading a spiritual life? Or am I simply just being a hypocrite? You see, am I using these things as Almighty God gives them to me? How am I using the greatest thing that He gives me of all, my sponsorship? What kind of sponsor am I? Do I pick out the people that I want to sponsor? Do I pick out the wealthy people that I'd like to sponsor? You know, so-and-so, I'd like to get him in the program. He's got a boat, you know. And if I can get that guy sober, man, we can go fishing on his boat. We need to drag him in. Let's get him in. He's the one. Or do I pick out the lowest, crummiest person I can find and say, that's the man or woman I want to sponsor? What is my motive behind it? Why do I want to sponsor that person? Is it so I can feed my ego, so I can find somebody I can look down on? Is that why I want just that type of person? Or do I say, as they come, O Lord, I'll sponsor them. This is my job. I don't care how they come, or who they are. This is my job. You have made me steward of this. Give me, dear God, the wisdom to serve my stewardship well, so that I might not pick my people, but so you, O Almighty God, will pick me. How is my gratitude, my friend? Just how grateful am I for this way of life that I have? How grateful am I? Am I only grateful when the sun is shining, when everything is going along well, and everything is good? And, oh, I can go to meetings and I can say, oh, yes, I'm so grateful I have this, I have that. Everything's going along fine. But the minute those dark days come, am I so grateful when I stand up to boast? Since I have been in the program, I have had no temptation. Well, I certainly can't take credit for it. But certainly no credit of mine that I haven't been tempted. You see, Almighty God knew that there's no need to tempt me, because he knows just how much I can stand. He doesn't put any more on any of us than we can bear. It wasn't a matter of not being tempted, it was a matter of being protected. That's the way that it was with me. Sometimes when we feel that we should take a lot of credit because we haven't been tempted, it's simply because the Master had mercy on you and he wouldn't tempt you any further than he felt that you could go. And yet I will take no credit for that. I must take no credit that I am so strong that I have stood there. No, God was just simply with me. And therefore I am grateful. Am I grateful when the days are really and truly dark, and I can still see a ray of light for some of the things that he has given me? You see, my friends, it is these dark days that strengthens me to carry the message. These very dark ones that makes me a stronger person than what I am. Man's adversity is God's opportunity. If nothing ever happened to me, if I never had no adversity, I could never know the depth of his love. If I never had no adversity, I could never know the depth of your friendship, because I would have no reason to know. You see, if I shut myself away from all pain, then, my friend, I am never able to receive any of the pleasures of life, because I have become too numb to feel anything. Naturally, no one can ever sit up and say, I am grateful for all the misfortunes, but I am grateful for what came out of this misfortune, the closeness that I have found with Almighty God. You see, it prepares me for the beautiful 11th step. These dark days where I sought through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God as I understand it, praying only for the knowledge of his will for me. It is through that constant, not just every time I get in trouble, not just every time something goes wrong do I go to him, not just when the sun is shining bright do I thank him. See? Why? Because I will need that strength, because I am going to meet the person coming in or the person that already is in whose strength is going to, from time to time, depend on mine. I'm going to need every step in this program because it is a chain. And if I overlook one, I'm in trouble because a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So you see, whether it's a dark day or it's a good day, I still must improve my conscious contact with God as I understand Him. There's a beautiful legend that when the world was first new from the hands of Almighty God, birds had great pinions on their shoulders, and they were not wings, they were simply large pinions. And as centuries went by, feathers began to grow out of these pinions, but the birds did not know what to do with them. And they would drag them along day in and day out. And they became quite a burden to the birds. So the birds got together one day, and they said, "We will ask the Great Spirit what we should do with this burdensome thing that we have." So one of the birds prayed to the God of rain that the rain would wash them away, these hard, tiresome feathers. But nothing happened. So he dropped his head in despair and he fell over the cliff. Another bird prayed to the God of the sun that he would dry them up. But nothing happened. So he too dropped his head in despair and tumbled over the cliff. Another bird prayed to the God of the wind and he said, "God, would you please, God of the wind, blow these troublesome things away from me." And nothing happened and he too fell over the cliff. But there was one bird that had asked his God from time to time not to get rid of anything. "God, where can I find food? Where can I find shelter?" So when it came his turn to pray, he said, "Unknown spirit, who has always taken care of me, show me how I can use these troublesome things. This adversity." He said, "I know not what to do with them but to offer them up to you." And as he said these words, he raised these horrible pinions, so he thought. And as he raised them, a cool breeze blew over the land and they blew under these wings, which he did not know what they were, and lifted him aloft. And as he flew over the canyon and he looked down at the birds that had fallen below, he said, "What has been given to me, I will come back and give to thee." And my friends, that's the same way with us in here. We offer up. We don't ask God to remove it. These things, these dark days, but we offer them up to Him. So when I meet my fellow man, I can give to him what he has given to me. The man that I meet that has been around in AA for quite some time, but has become a little discouraged with the program. Because possibly he has had quite a few back steps in many other ways. And he's about to walk out that door. What has been given to me, I must give to him. I must tell him what was told to me. Like when Moses, as long as he held his hands up and he was praying, the victory was going his way. But he too got tired, his arms got tired. And he called in two of his greatest warriors who held his arms up. And he continued to pray. And he too found victory. So it is that man that I must say, "Don't go. Come back. Let us hold up your hands while you pray, and we'll pray with you, so that you too might taste victory over defeat." It is so that that man that has had trouble and has fell time and time again and says, "Why should I try it again? I'll only fall again. What has been given to me, I must give to him. I must tell him of the greatest life that ever lived, that fell three times under the weight of his cross, and yet he got up so that you and I could be here today. I must give him that kind of hope. The man that I meet, that doubting Thomas, that cannot believe, I must tell him of the scars and the wounds that I had so that he can believe. That new man that I'm going to meet, that is yet to come through the door, that has all the belligerency, has all the animosity that I had when I came in, I must ask for a charitable heart so that I can remember and work with him along the same lines of the words of Edwin Martin. He drew the circle that shut me out. Heretic, rebel, thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. We drew the circle that took him in. Thank you.